It's good to see you here this morning, and we just pray that the Lord will bless you as you come around His Word. This time of the year, of course, is the time when the church celebrates the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus. And last Sunday was, of course, Resurrection Sunday, and we enjoyed the messages there, but I thought it's awful short. If the Lord was here for 40 days and 40 nights in His resurrected body, maybe we could have another message or two on the resurrection. So I'm going to look at this subject this morning called Many Infallible Proofs. And we're going to go, please, to the book of Acts, chapter 1, for our text first. And then we're going to be in all sorts of scriptures following that theme. In Acts chapter 1, we find Luke says these words in verses 1 to 3. He said, "The form of treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after that he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion," after his death, "by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." God wants you to have today a solid basis for your faith. And a lot of these lovely hymns we're singing would be meaningless today if Jesus Christ had not risen from the dead. And so I want to fasten our attention on this. We're probably just going to go until the clock tells us to stop today, and we'll do part two next Sunday night and bring it to perhaps a conclusion there. But here it's quite clear that the reason the Lord Jesus was here, one of the reasons, for 40 days in his resurrected body, appearing to various people over that period of time, was that he would establish the infallible proofs, particularly of his resurrection. Now, the resurrection is a very important subject, and we're going to pray in a moment, but the Apostle Paul said, "If Christ be not risen from the dead, your faith is vain and you are yet in your sins." So, in other words, everything that Jesus did, if he didn't come out of the tomb, if he wasn't alive on the third day, then it all comes to nothing. So it's important that you as a Christian know that you're the assurance of the resurrection. So let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Lord Jesus, open our hearts, we pray this day, and we thank you that you have said, "Blessed are they that believe and have not seen." And we pray this day that you'll touch our hearts and come to us so that through the eye of faith we can see you and reach out in confidence and have that blessedness which the Lord said, "Blessed are those who have not seen him at this point in his resurrected body, but believe." That's a special blessing for us in this day and for the whole church age. We look forward to what we're singing about today, your coming in glory, and that'll be a wonderful time. We thank you, Lord, that the whole of this is based upon and secured by the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the scriptures, you're going to find that to piece together chronologically everything that happened in this 40 days, you've got to go to various scriptures, and I haven't got time to do all that hard work that someone else has done, but I'm going to read for you some of the actual resurrection appearances that took place and looks to be in this order. The first person to see the Lord Jesus in his resurrected body was none other than Mary Magdalene, last at the tomb, first in the sin, last at the cross, and first at the tomb. So Mary Magdalene in the garden, Mark 16, John 20. Then there was the women returning from the tomb. You remember they're going to try and continue interring his body, the tomb being a cave with a rock in front of it. Then during that first day, that Resurrection Sunday, there were two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And the Lord came in somewhat disguised form and walked with them as they were sad and they unburdened their hearts, and then revealed himself in the breaking of the bread on the evening meal. And then he went back, these two men went back to join the other apostles and tell them what they'd seen when the Lord had revealed himself to them. And so we find that when they got back to Jerusalem, they said to him, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared unto Simon." Simon's another name for Peter. So to Peter in Jerusalem, number four. Number five, to the 10 of his apostles in the upper room, John 24. And then to the 11 of the apostles in the upper room, John 20. So to the 7 of the apostles by the Sea of Galilee, and to his apostles and 500 believers on Mount Tabor. And then to 11 of his apostles and James, the Lord's half-brother in Jerusalem, and then finally on the Mount of Olives, his ascension there, to the 11 on the Mount of Olives in the ascension. So there's about 10 different occasions noted here by the historians where Jesus Christ came in physical presence in a uniquely different body, a glorified body, to establish the fact to them that he was not just a spirit, he wasn't just a phantom, but he was actually in a uniquely crafted, a uniquely fashioned body, the resurrection glory, glorious body. And that's important we understand something of this, the importance of this, so that you can rest assured in the resurrection of Christ. Someone said that the resurrection of Christ is like the keystone in the arch of Christian doctrine. If you take that keystone out, the whole thing collapses. And this is exactly what Paul mentioned, of course, in 1 Corinthians 15. He said, if Christ be not risen, your faith is vain, our preaching is vain, and you're yet in your sins. What everything else you have there, you have Jesus hanging on the cross and shedding his blood and everything else, if he's not risen from the dead, then the whole system collapses. And so the Bible's very clear here on this, making this very sure to us. With the different, over 40 days now, 40 being the number in the Bible of testing. The children of Israel are 40 years in the, children, in the wilderness. The Lord was 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. So 40 is the number of testing here, and for 40 days, which is just over 6 weeks, about 6.5 weeks, the Lord was still visiting people and appearing to his people on earth on these various occasions. Now, I want to just ask the question, what did this period of infallible proofs establish for us? And so it's quite a big subject, but here we go. Number one, it established his resurrection as a historical event. Now, Acts 1:3 says, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days. Now, the Bible says he was crucified during the Passover feast at a point in history, AD 32, we believe. In Mark 14:12, says the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, his disciples said unto him, where wilt thou that we go and prepare that we mayest eat the Passover? It was at the Passover time when the Lord Jesus was betrayed in the garden, and he died in answer to the types of the Old Testament there, where the lamb was slain there and the blood applied there. The Lord Jesus actually died right in the top dead center of that feast, the Passover, just prior to the feast there on 14th day at Nisan. So he was crucified during the Passover in AD 32 at a point in history. I have to stress this today because people have strange ideas about who Jesus was, and some feel he's just not what the Bible says he is, but was clear that he lived at a time in history, and every time you sign the date, AD and BC, you are establishing the fact that Jesus Christ came at a point in history. This, the date today is whatever it is, in April 2024 AD. Now, they don't like that today, so they put different things on the end of it, but when I was at school, it was AD and BC. Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord, or BC, before Christ. Remember those days? Now they get rid of that, of course, as they said, in the Christian era, because they don't believe that Jesus really rose from the dead. See, they're trying to diminish that. So Jesus Christ died as the lamb right at the Passover feast, when that Passover feast was being sacrificed in Jerusalem there as a symbol and the type of the coming Lord Jesus. That's amazing. So also he rose again on the third day of the week, and that is the Feast of First Fruits. So as the empty tomb was empty and the Lord was now alive and appearing to people, the priest in the temple was waving the wave sheaf, which was the first of the harvest, and as part of the law, which symbolised the coming harvest and thanking God for it. So the Lord Jesus rose in the Feast of First Fruits. And so it's not surprising to find that the Bible tells us in the same resurrection chapter of 1 Corinthians 15 that now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. That's a lovely Christian word for death. So death for a Christian is like going to sleep and waking up in heaven. Not so for those who don't know the Lord. It's not soul sleep, but that's how the Bible expresses it here. So we find now that in the end of the Sabbath, Matthew 28:1, as it began to dawn, the first day of the week came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. That was on a particular day of the week. I have to stress this, and you'll see why in a moment. So our Lord was raised in mass space-time history. I'll give you an example of what we're facing today. I was a young preacher starting the Northside Baptist Church, and we had a girl come from the local area to our youth group, and I got to visit the home and found out that they were had English background and Baptist background in England. And I said to this girl's father, I said, because I suspected that his faith was shaky, and I said, if someone out on resurrection morning from the Jerusalem Post, that's the paper, they could tell you exactly the time of the day, the place on the earth there where Jesus Christ rose in the same body that he was crucified in on the third day. Do you believe that Jesus Christ rose in that way? And he thought for a moment, said, no, in a more of a mystical sense. So we have a very prevailing thought today, which is an anti-supernatural thought. Do not want to acknowledge miracles from the Bible. Now, if you don't do that, you have trouble with creation and everything, because the Bible is a miraculous book from the start to finish. But there are people sitting in the chairs of theological colleges and things who don't believe in anything miraculous. And so to fit their philosophies, they twist the scriptures in all sorts of directions. And one of the strange things about it, of course, is that who's going to want to go to church and be told that Jesus didn't really rise from the dead? There's no gold in heaven. There's no fire in hell. There's no life after death. There's no assurance of everything. Why would you want to go to church? So as people are leaving the church in droves, I just get a bit cynical here, they almost ran after us. No, don't leave us. Come back, bring your offerings next Sunday, because we've discovered that we can have a resurrection of Jesus in our hearts. Isn't that sweet? And so they came up with this fantastic idea. It's called Neo-Orthodox, and it's according to Dr. Francis Schaeffer, is a major thought process now in the churches of the West. That something can be historically false but religiously true at the same time. Isn't that weird? That Jesus' body can be in the tomb somewhere, but we can have a resurrection of the Christ in our heart. That the Bible declares full of errors. I haven't found them. So that's not the word of God, it's the Bible, and we've got to deal with that. But don't throw it away because though it's full of errors and we don't trust it, you could be reading along and read, and Jesus wept. And something grabs you right here. And Karl Barth said, that's the word. Totally subjective. You see, this word stands or falls whether you believe it or not. So this is what we're dealing with here, and that's why I believe the Bible is expressing very clearly here that the Lord Jesus is not a phantom, it's not a figment of someone's imagination. He rose in a mass space time history. He rose at a point in time, at a place in time, and at a historical point in time. Now, I'm just going to see through the message one or two strange theories that people come up with. Just think about this for a moment. Since the Bible says that you need to believe in the resurrection to be saved, your eternal destiny is tied to that truth and how you're accepted or rejected, then you could understand, can't you, that Satan would want to attack that, and wicked men and women want to attack that truth And it seems to me in an amazing way that God has put so much information here in this 40 days to especially shore up the forensic statements and the reporting, the legal reporting of what happened to the body, and all that was very clearly identified there. And I believe absolutely foolproof, F-O-O-L proof. That's what makes it a marvel to me to read the Word of God and see people throw themselves at these truths and only to make themselves look fools eventually. You know, people say, oh, well, we don't believe in the miraculous, so, you know, the children of Israel couldn't have, God wouldn't have moved the water apart because it's a miracle. So what happened? Oh, we've got to think of what happened. So they went through, it was really 6 inches of water, and they went through the Reedy Sea. Right, that's pathetic, isn't it? Because then you read the next bit, and this young Christian was getting pretty excited about this, and this old, miserable old skeptic was sitting alongside him in the train and said, what's got to you now? Why are you so happy? So I just read where Pharaoh's army drowned in 6 inches of water. You know, somebody wrote a book once called The Miracle of Unbelief. The Miracles of Unbelief. Because you've got to believe in miracles to be a denier of miracles. So I never did read that book. It wasn't really appealing to me, but I found it in a Goodwill store somewhere, The Miracles of Unbelief. But I thought the title was important. That's probably why I brought it home and put it in my shed for the next 30 years. You know, some people come up with ideas as to why Jesus didn't actually rise from the dead. And there's one called the hallucination theory. And I want to just sort of get into this quickly because we haven't got time to go too far apart from this. But if you could imagine for a moment a dear mother who's lost her son at the war and he's not going to come home because he's dead on some battlefield somewhere. But she grieves for him, and even though she's been told this, she keeps hearing him coming in the back door and think he's in his bedroom and he's not there. And after a period, this starts to play on her mind, and one day she looks up and sees this figure in her mind. The mind generates the apparition, and she believes that her son has come home. In this case, her apparition fulfills the deepest desire and expectation of her heart. She is longing to see her son, and her mind obliges and generates this image, but alas, it is a figment of her imagination. Now, with that background now, let's see what the state of mind of the disciples was like. Are they susceptible to hallucinations? And it's quite a subject. I've read pages and pages on it of various psychologists and others who say, no, this is absolutely impossible. But I'll give you just a few of my gleanings. One of the things was that the disciples were not looking for the Lord's resurrection. And that's quite amazing, really. You think, how thick could they be? You know, the Lord said, I'm going to rise the third day. Except they didn't understand. When's the kingdom being set up? Hang on, I'm dying. I'm going to the cross. Who's going to be the greatest here? See? And that's, you say, well, aren't they thick? Well, they couldn't get that immediate kingdom out of their mind there, and they could not come to terms with a saviour or a messiah who's going to be so brutally killed. So John 20 verse 8 says, then also that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre, which was John, he saw and believed. Then it says for this, for as yet, says John, they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Peter and John have run on that morning where they heard about the Lord, and they looked into the tomb, remember that? They didn't see the Lord, but they saw the grave clothes lying like a chrysalis, which where the butterflies come out of it, and it's still bearing the form here. Well, the clothes have sort of collapsed. The body has come out of the windings, but the windings are still there, sort of evaporated through. And then the headcloth was placed somewhere else, neat and tidy, there in the tomb there. And this particularly affected John. He said, I saw. At that point, I believed. Now, the Lord dealt with different people in different ways through this 40 days. To the next group, we see they're already sad, and he comes alongside them as a fellow traveller, walks in incognito and speaks to them and then reveals himself to them. So many different ways the Lord revealed himself. But here it says here, and John has this, they, meaning the apostles, knew not the scripture. The scripture was there. They did not, could not come to terms with this, that he must rise from the dead. So they weren't looking for the resurrection. So it's unlikely they're going to be having an hallucination about the Lord Jesus coming out of a tomb when they weren't even thinking about this is going to happen. And then, of course, another one here in our reading today, it's virtually impossible that 500 people all at once could be under the same hallucination. Not everybody's crackers at the same time. And the Bible says here in 1 Corinthians 15:6, and he was seen of above 500 brethren at once. That's 500 Christians on the mountain, we believe it's Mount Tabor in Galilee, listened to our Lord as he preached concerning the coming kingdom. And he preached that in his resurrected body. And 500 people heard him, including then, of course, the apostles as well. And Paul said when he wrote about this in the book of Corinthians, some 25, 30 years after this event, he said that some of these people, most of these people, are still alive. The greater part remain under this present. So I could go to any number of these 500 people and they can say, yeah, I was there. I was there. I was there. No, I wasn't having a dream. I wasn't out of my mind. We heard him. We spoke with him. We ate with him. And so we have here the greater part remained of the present, but some are fallen asleep. Some have died in that 25 years or so. So virtually impossible for this theory of the hallucination. That just touches on it. You can follow that through and think about it. But continuing in that line, Mary Magdalene was not expecting to see a risen Christ. She was the first one who saw him and thought he was the gardener. In Mark 16:1, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, that's more than one Mary, there's about five of them in the New Testament, had brought sweet spices they might come and anoint him. They hadn't yet finished their hurriedly prepared body because of the Sabbath that was coming on there. And so now very early of the first day of the week, they came under the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. And they said among themselves, who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre? So Mary Magdalene was not looking for a resurrected Christ. What was she doing? They were carrying spices and embalming elements there to do the last of the rites that they felt they should do to their beloved Saviour there. And they were literally putting him to rest in that sense there and finishing off burying him. They weren't saying, I wonder when Jesus is going to turn up. So it's not like the woman who was looking for her lost son. So the disciples were not looking for him to rise from the dead either. But they knew not that scripture. And just a note here from R.W. Stott writes, the disciples were not gullible, but rather cautious, sceptical, and slow to hear of hear to believe, slow of hearing to believe. In fact, our Lord actually had to lovingly admonish the two on the road to Emmaus and said, oh, fools and slow of heart to believe all the scriptures are said. They weren't looking for a living Saviour. So you can forget the hallucination theory. The second section here of the message, I believe that the Lord has particularly given all this information to protect the forensic evidence of this very important subject. The legal evidence is important. You know, today it's actually a criminal offence if you move a dead body. You can be charged. It upsets all sorts of things. You have people taking bodies all around the place. You're in trouble if that's the case. You've got to contact the authorities and get it all through the legal way because there could be suspicious circumstances. You don't know what's happening here. But God is protecting the forensic evidence of the resurrection of his son, to whom also he showed himself alive, Acts 1:3, after his passion by many infallible proofs. Now, the word infallible proof means incontestable. Incontestable proofs infers that the resurrection of Christ will be contested. Hence the many incontestable proofs that are built into the resurrection narratives here. And we've already said here, Satan and unbelieving men try to discredit the resurrection because of its on this Christianity rises or falls. And the Apostle Paul said it's so important that if Christ be not risen, our preaching is vain, our faith is vain or futile. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Again in verse 17. Now, the theory that the disciples stole the body is as old as the Bible itself. The Jewish leaders recall our Lord's prophecy concerning resurrection. Now, you say, what's happened here? Well, during the night, the Bible says there was a great earthquake. An angel came and moved the stone. In fact, he ekbalad it. Well, that's not the Greek word, but he actually carried it out. So it's not just, you understand, it's like a cave with a track cut in the limestone, whatever it is here, and a huge round stone that the wedges take it and it rolls into place, weighing many tons. That was a big problem for the ladies as they went in. How are we going to get into there to finish off the embalming process? That was their big problem. And the Bible tells us that somewhere during the night there, although they had cordoned off the whole area with guards, and we're going to talk about that in a minute, there was an earthquake, and the angel opened and literally lifted that huge stone door out into the garden, just to let you know it was really done supernaturally. And so the guards are in a state of shock. And so they said, we've lost, this is something we weren't expecting, the Roman guards. And so they went to see the priests and the Pharisees and said, this is what happened. So the Bible tells us here in Matthew 27:62, now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the priests, chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate. Now, I've overreached myself here. I've got to go back a bit. Saying, sir, we remember that deceiver said while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Oh, sorry, I've got ahead of myself. Command, therefore, that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away. And say unto the people, he is risen from the dead, and so the last error shall be worse than the first. And Pilate said to them, you have a watch. You've got a Roman set of guards seconded to you. You can use them. Go your way, make it sure as you can. So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. The forensic evidence there that God is preparing, and as Brother Jeremy mentioned last week, these people overreached themselves and unwittingly formed a crime scene around the tomb, which is as good as you get anywhere in the world, where they said, we're going to make sure this body doesn't leave that tomb, because we've heard him preach down the street there, and though we don't believe it, we don't trust these disciples, and so we want to make sure that body stays there. And so they're concerned that the disciples would come and steal away the Lord's body and then propagate a lie. It's interesting how people that suspect these sort of things sometimes are guilty of the same things they're suspecting. There wasn't one disciple where this ever crossed their minds, but these men are conniving, they're not honest, they're not open there, and they're telling you what they would do if the boot was on the other foot. It's called projection, isn't it? So unwittingly, God had that garden tomb of Joseph of Arimathea cordoned off with round-the-clock guards watching night and day, not going to sleep, because that was a death penalty if they were found sleeping. And in addition to that, they sealed the tomb. Now, I understand that there's different ways of doing this, but what was very common was perhaps a rope across the tomb and the stone with a certain clay on each end that is soft for the time being, and then into it can be pressed a Roman seal, so they've actually sealed it with the authority of Rome. That this is not to be touched. If anybody touch this, it's going to be as good as cam footage. We're going to see that someone has tampered with the tomb. And so they did that. They set a watch and they sealed the tomb. And that's exactly what God wanted, because the evidence could not be contaminated. Praise God for that. The folly, the wisdom of evil people is always outwitted by the wisdom of God. So have the overreach of the Jewish leaders there and the round-the-clock guards changing every 6 hours. So we come back to what I was saying. The angel rolled the great stone of the garden. Matthew 28:2 says, "Behold, there was a great earthquake, and for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door." And John's account, it says here in John 21, "The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away, ero, to carry off." And Jeremy said something about it being thrown out in the garden. I think he's right there. That it was not only rolled back, which is the start of it, but the angel just flicked it in the garden many, many tons. No problem at all. Amen. So, the empty tomb was another one of those many incontrovertible proofs. The door was opened when the people came in the morning, Mary Magdalene and the women. They found the stone was moved and the tomb was open. And, you know, you naturally think, oh, for Jesus to get out in his resurrected body, they had to open the door so he could get out. But that was not true. When the stone was rolled back and they looked in, the body was already gone. And that's one of the things that we're going to look at, is the nature of the resurrected body. Our Lord literally came out of that tomb through the barriers of the grave clothes, and it's quite clear that his body was quite different. Human, but gloriously different to what it was. The Bible says it's a bit like sowing grain in the ground. It bears a new body. There's a connection between the old body and the new body, but how different is the new body? When God gives the Lord a new body, and when he gives you a new body, because the Bible says that God, in the book of Philippians 3, I think 21, that God will change our vile or body of humiliation to a body like his glorious body. So as we study through this, you're getting a picture as a Christian what your body is going to be like. So the Jewish lie was propagated from that day on that the disciples came and stole the body. It's still current, apparently. And they were so good in disseminating this. It's commonly reported among the Jews until this day, says Matthew. So we've got this theft theory here that the body was taken by the apostles, hidden, disposed somewhere. It's quite complicated how you're going to do this. Without any sign or witness of anybody who saw it happen, it's quite a task there. A number of things. The disciples, I believe, lacked the motivation for such a daring act. Peter just denied the Lord when a little girl came and said, "I think you're one of Jesus' disciples." And he said with an oath, "I do not know him." So how much more if he's got to take on the whole cohort of a Roman guard around the tomb there and deal with them and somehow get the body of Jesus out without anybody knowing, and then you've got to dispense this body somewhere, to hide it somewhere, and then to foist a lie upon the Christian public that Jesus is alive, which is a vile thing to do. That's a lie. In other words, they're suggesting here by this that Christianity is built upon a lie and built on people who have moved a dead body. And again, I come back to this verse in John 29, "For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise from the dead." They didn't have the motivation for doing this. The immense difficulty of carrying off this task to break through the Roman security without alerting the guards. To move the immense stone without alerting the guards. To break through the seal without observation. To remove the body, to hide the body for an extended period of time, and to foist on the believers the lie that he had risen. And somebody pointed out in watching this, if you look at the state of the tomb, there's just one of many, many things here. It's not the state of someone who's in a mad rush to steal somebody. robbers usually have to be in a hurry and they move stuff and they drop bits of paper and things around the place and perhaps leave a broken window somewhere, they go up and gone. But the tomb is extremely neat and tidy. The grave clothes are still in their folded position, but the body's gone. And as somebody pointed out, some of this Myrian alloys is going to be in dry form. So if someone had unwound them, you'd have powder all over the stone bed there to show that someone had done this. But then the face cloth is so neatly folded, I feel convicted about it every time I look at my office. But the Lord is neat. And it, there's no hurry here. He's simply folding that face cloth. He could have just come through that too, but he wanted us to know that there's no theft here. There's no signs of hurry and of theft in the tomb there. And apart from that, the biggest problem of this is that to carry this lie off, what's the motive for a start? Why would you want to promote the idea that Jesus is alive? I guess you might be able to get a following, I suppose. I don't know. But you know that just about every one of those apostles, all but John, died martyr's death. Even John was boiled in oil and survived, apparently, on the Isle of Patmos. You can read about this in the early post-apostolic period. Tremendous persecution. Peter was beheaded, Paul was beheaded. Others were dragged behind carts until their brains dashed out. This is how the apostles were treated. And what for what reason? Why would you do this to support a lie and a hoax that Jesus rose from the dead when he didn't rise? He said, that's why Paul says, we are most people, this is the case of Christ, and we are most men miserable. Why are we going through troubles and persecutions? If Jesus didn't die, let's forget it. Let's go and eat, drink, and be merry and not worry about it all. So this comes up to this point here is that liars do not make good martyrs. Liars do not make good martyrs. They're not going to die for something they know is false. And yet every one of these 11 men and many others that followed them died martyrs' deaths because they said, no, Jesus is alive. He's my Saviour. He's the Son of God. He's coming again. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They said, right, kill him. Great multitudes died. No, you can forget the theft theory. And then for a few minutes now to establish the characteristics of our Lord's glorified human body. Another reason, another good thing that comes out of this 40-day period was to look at his body as it comes now glorified and transformed. That's special interest for you because your body is going to be like his. John says, when we shall see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So every Christian has this sure and certain hope. This poor old body, which is still struggling with the curse of sin on it. Not saying the body's sinful, but it suffers from the curse of sin. Will one day be transformed into a body like unto his. It'll be buried like a seed in the ground, is how the Lord puts it, and then it'll fruit in the resurrection of a body which has continuity with the older one, but a totally transformed body. Let's look at some of the aspects of our Lord's body as seen here in this period of 40 days. It was unimpeded by spatial distance. In Luke 24:13 says, behold, two of them went that same day to the village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 60 furlongs. Interesting, there's nothing wasted in the Bible. I had to do a little check here, Mr. Those people used to learn about miles and furlongs, just to make sure. There's 8 furlongs to the mile. Remember that, Jim? He hopes so. He looks a bit vague. But 8 furlongs to the mile. 8 into 60 is about 8 miles. An 8-mile walk is quite a distance, times by 1.6 if you want kilometres. And so this couple of people there, one was called Cleopas and another unnamed disciple, were walking on the resurrection day from Jerusalem to the little village of Emmaus. It's 8 miles. It's going to take you a while. In the mountains there. They reckon it's about 8-mile walk in the direction, roughly northwest from Jerusalem. As they talked together all these things which had happened, it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. This is Luke 24. Verse 16, but their eyes were holden that they should not know him. He came in the disguise of a stranger. Look at the mood of these men. These men were dejected, depressed, and dispirited, disappointed. In verse 17, as they were unburdening themselves to this incognito stranger, they said, he said, what manner of communications are these which you have one with another as you walk and are sad? That's the risen Christ asking these two why they're so sad. And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, which is the husband of one of the Marys that was at the cross, answered and said unto him, art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And the risen Christ said unto them, what things? And they said unto him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should redeem Israel. And besides all this, today is the third day since these things was done. Yea, and certain women also of the company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not his body, they came saying that they had seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it even as the women had said, but him they saw not. These men were in no mood to hatch a plot to move the Lord's body, that's for sure. But then the Lord says to them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ have suffered these things and to enter his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he, the risen Christ, expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. What a wonderful sermon that would have been, eh? Lovely study. And they drew nigh to the village whither they went, and they made as though he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it is toward even, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat at the meal table with them, he took bread and blessed it and brake and gave to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together to them that were with him, saying, what were the 11 saying? The Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon. And they told what things were done in the way and how he was known of them in the breaking of bread. Now, I'm just thinking about distance at the moment. It's a bit of a side issue, but our Lord has joined this couple of men. They've got quite a long walk. 8 miles is quite a hike. At the time of the day, the sun's starting to wester, and it's going to be the end of the day by the time they get there. And by the time they get to their little home, it's 8 miles walk. The Lord reveals himself to them by breaking the bread at the meal table, and giving thanks, I guess, and immediately they recognised him. I guess maybe his hands, I don't know. If you take the bread, they'd see the nail scars in his hands, I'm just assuming. Could be wrong. But they immediately knew who he was there. And then it says he vanished out of their sight. And I checked the Greek word there. The whole idea is to become invisible. He became invisible. It's an interesting sidelight of this. Where did he go? Where did the Lord go? He didn't go very far at all, I believe, in spatial terms. But he ceased to be seen of them. That's important to realise this. Our Lord can do this. But then immediately they realised it was the Lord, and they said, let's go back and join the other apostles. They're having a meeting tonight in Jerusalem. So they turn around. I guess by night it would have been full moon, Passover moon, so they had a bit of light, but they went 8 miles back again and said to the 11, we've seen the Lord. And they said, guess what? Peter's seen him too. earlier today. He had a special interview with the risen Christ. That's all we know. And Paul talks about it in the book of 1 Corinthians 15, doesn't he? And for some reason, John was quite happy just to see the grave clothes. He believed Peter needed a personal visit from the Lord. Maybe there's some things he needed to get right after his failure to stand for his Lord. But we thank God. God deals with each of us in his own way to get the results he wants. But they go back another 8 miles. That's 16 miles into the night now. Eight there and eight back. And they just get settled into rejoicing in the fact that they'd seen the Lord. And then who should step into the room but the Lord himself? And it says here, Luke 24, 36, and as they thus spoke, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, peace be unto you. You notice how quickly the Lord could move from one place to the other here. We could be trudging for quite some hours and he's already there. That's the resurrection body. I don't know what God's going to have for you to do in the next new creation, but if it's spread out into the spatial distance we have here now, we might need to move a lot faster. We don't know what's in God's mind for the next generation, the new creation. But he's going to equip us with a body like the Lord's. So I just want to just think about that, because if your body's not moving very fast at the moment, it'll move then. When you get your new body, you better really move. So this encourages me a little bit to look to the future there. So the same person who joined them on the road to Emmaus now suddenly appears on Sunday evening in the midst of 11 disciples. And I guess the disciples could have said, well, we didn't see anybody following us for those 8 miles, so you didn't need to. The Lord just turned up. The resurrection body. The identity test. So Luke 24, 36, and as they spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst and saith unto them, peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted, suppose they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, why are ye troubled, and why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that is I myself, handle me and see. For a spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have. And when they had spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. You notice here the identity of this glorified body. It was very clear that there's a continuity between the old body and the new. How that happens, I don't know. But it's that new body comes out of the old one some way, but wonderfully transformed. So the body in which he was crucified was transfigured into a body suited to the spirit and the heavenly sphere. There was continuity here, for he bears in his glorified body now the scars of his crucifixion. It's interesting, isn't it? Somebody said the only man-made thing in heaven are the scars on Jesus' body, which is a good thought to think about. So even though his body is perfect and new, he still bears the scars in his glorified body. No pain, no after effects, but the marks are there. The identity test, because this is to tell you it's the same person, not an apparition, not someone else, not a dream. See how carefully the scripture is putting this before us, so that there's no loopholes for skepticism to destroy your faith. And this one you'd like, being Baptist, you probably like this. And verse 41 says, and while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, have you here any meat? Do you have any food? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and a honeycomb, and he took it and did eat before them. That should really cheer you up, shouldn't it? There's eating in the new world. And there's feasting, of course, in the kingdom age. How it all works out, I don't know. But the Lord ate like a human being with his glorified body, and I like that. So there's a there's more to eating than just feeling good or helping the body, isn't it? There's a fellowship there, and the Lord is now going to fellowship with his people in the same way. He said at the Last Supper in Matthew 26, 29, "But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." So there's eating and drinking there in the glorified body. So there will be feasting in the kingdom age. And then another thing about this body was unrestricted by physical barriers, which we've already alluded to. The grave clothes could not hold him, and nor the locked doors. In John's version, 2019, it says there, "Then the same day at even, being the first day of the week when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said to them, Peace be unto you." So the doors were shut, and I suspect locked, and yet the Lord could come straight through that barrier and materialise into the presence there of the disciples. The earth's atmosphere could not restrict him, for in the ascension we find here, Acts 1:9, "While he spoke these things, while they beheld the Lord Jesus in his glorified body on Mount of Olives, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." We're going to leave our study there at this point here and continue, God willing, next Sunday night. But just to give you a little appetizer for that, you remember Thomas? It's helpful to have a skeptic amongst your church. Thomas was very skeptical. He said, "Lest I can put my finger in the print of the nails and thrust my hand inside, I will not believe." Well, it's a useful fella because he's not so gullible to having an hallucination. And he's going to be more of a skeptical point of view. And when he is convinced, you've got a strong man there. And this man, Thomas, I believe, gave his life for the Lord as well. But Jesus said to him, "Thomas, you have seen and believed." He fell at Jesus' feet and said, "My Lord and my God." "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." I thought, that's you and me. There's a special benediction on those who haven't yet seen the Lord Jesus in his glorified body or his human body, but will one day. When we read the account here of his word and we believe what the witnesses are saying, he said, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." Now, those that saw is important because the Lord wanted eyewitness testimony to make sure this is what was seen as reported. Those eyewitnesses were essential. But as far as for our faith is concerned, we don't have to see the Lord Jesus with our physical eyes to love him. And Peter could say years later in writing to a persecuted people, "Whom having not seen, ye love." Amen. And I hope that's where he is in your heart today, that you love him, even though you haven't seen him. It's possible to love someone you have never seen. And that's the Lord Jesus. One day we will see him in all his glory, and the glory greater than these men saw here, because he was still in many ways shaded from the outshining of the glory you see in the book of Revelation, walking among the candlesticks. We're going to continue along that vein next Sunday night, God willing. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the assurance we have that Jesus Christ rose from the grave in the same body that in which he was crucified and buried. We praise you and thank you for the abundant assurance you've given us here that we haven't followed God's cunning devised fables, but we're followers of those of eyewitness testimony. We thank you for this. Lord, we pray for anybody here today who doesn't yet know Christ because perhaps they didn't realise how sure their faith could be and how certain these things are from a forensic point of view and from a historical point of view. We thank you that Jesus died in history and literally took our sins in his own body on the tree. We pray that anybody here that doesn't yet know you, Lord Jesus, might turn from their sin and say, "Lord Jesus, Thank you for bearing my sins in your body. Forgive me. I give you my heart and my life. I want you to be my saviour. And I want to know you, even though I haven't seen you. One day I will. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.